Now, once more, the chart is very easy to understand if you bear in mind that the left-hand section deals with the future for individuals. The two roads, based on the words of the Lord Jesus, indicate to us that those who are on the broad way are in danger of dying and perishing. The narrow way, everyone who has been born again has a moment when he or she was placed on the narrow way. So, very simply, if you look at the map, you understand that things like religion and baptism and efforts to be good, they're all fine for this world. But if you're depending on the gospel hall to get you to heaven, you're going to perish. If you're depending on your church to get you to heaven, it's not going to cut it. There has to be a moment in your life when you step onto that narrow way, when you are born again. We noticed last evening that the coming of the Lord Jesus, it's pictured here as the rapture of believers, and here as the open door of heaven, that the Lord Jesus is going to catch his people away so that they will not be here for the days that are intimated and illustrated by these icons. Because this body of the chart deals with the future for the world. And we will be looking at these events in a logical and chronological way in the nights ahead of us if the Lord doesn't come. But tonight, I want to take a topic up that is basically going to stretch throughout this entire period. We're going to be looking at the nation of Israel tonight. I remember on one occasion somebody making the comment, why Israel? Why so much occupied with Israel? Well, this whole period of time is called the time of Jacob's trouble, because the world will be antagonizing against that nation, and the devil, the nation that he will seek to destroy, is pictured here as a dragon, will be the Israeli nation. And the judgments that will fall on the world during this awful period of time will culminate in Armageddon, which is going to take place in the land of Israel. And when the Lord Jesus comes back, he will come back to the very spot from which he left, the Mount of Olives on the east side of the city of Jerusalem. And when he reigns, he will reign not only as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but the title that was hanged over his head at Calvary will have its fulfillment here. And the world will see that he is not only King of Kings, but he is King of the Jews. Remember, the wise men asked in Bethlehem, in Jerusalem, where is he that is born King of the Jews? So we're going to look tonight at some very important passages. The first is in the book of Genesis, chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And verse 1. Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. It's very easy to read those words without realizing the staggering and unique significance. This is the first and only time in the history of the planet where a nation was formed, not by military victory, not by ethnicity, not even by geography, but by divine sovereignty. God picked a man up. He lived at what we now would call the country of Iraq. He was a Mesopotamian. And God said, Abram, I'm going to make a nation out of you. This would be the promise of the birth of the nation of Israel. Now turn, please, to the book of Isaiah. And we'll read in Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12. And verse 1, and these words at the opening, in that day, they constantly occur in the prophecies of the Old Testament, and the large majority of the times they are referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus as the King. In that day, thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Notice the words at the end of verse 2. He also is become my salvation. No one has always been saved. There has to be a moment when the Lord becomes your salvation. When a person is saved by faith in Christ, he became my salvation on July the 10th, 1966. Is there a day in your life when he became your salvation? Isaiah 53, please, because it's going to give us the language of these people in a future day. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4. Surely he, this is reference to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him. We thought he was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, that is the Lord God, hath laid on him, that is the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Now, one more reading, please, in Zechariah's important prophecy, Zechariah chapter 12. If you have difficulty finding that, since it's a somewhat small book compared to others, just go to the end of the Old Testament and then just back up. One book, Malachi is at the end. Zechariah is the penultimate book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 12. And we're going to read at verse 9. You'll notice the repetition of that phrase, in that day. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Once again, if you wonder why we're going to be looking at the nation of Israel tonight, please realize there is not a person on the face of the planet that has not been affected by the Jew. Not a person. It is through that Jewish nation that the Lord Jesus came into the world. It is through that Jewish nation that we have a Bible. There's not a person, no matter what he believes or doesn't believe, is not a person who has ever walked planet Earth that has not been affected by this tiny little nation. I want you to think first of all about the state of Israel. And for those who are familiar with all these things, I'm going to hurry through them. I think that it is very important that I discuss this at the beginning of the meeting, because I think that there are likely young men and women here who have no idea of the incredible miracle that involves this people called the Jew. We are very familiar with what happened in AD 70 when Titus's army destroyed the people, destroyed the temple, and took many of the Jews captive. But actually, that was not the dispersal of the nation. That took place in 135 AD when a false messiah named Bar Kokhba raised another revolt, another revolution, and the Roman emperor, fed up with the problems from this obscure little province in the kingdom, sent his army and had the thing completely wiped out, just scattered the people. And if you want to know where the name Palestine came from, it came from right there, because it was Hadrian, the Roman emperor, who derisively named the land Palestine. It has links with Philistine. So he was trying to just destroy any links with the ancient nation of Israel. And at that point, Israel was scattered. Now, for 1,813 years, there was no nation of Israel. From 135 AD, for 1,830 years, there was no nation of Israel. You must understand that there is nothing in history to match this. There has never been a situation where people have lost their nationhood for so long and still existed and come back. But here's the story of how it happened. We have to go in our minds to the country of France, and the year is 1894, and there was a court case going on. There is a Jewish army officer. He was a lieutenant in the army. His name was Alfred Dreyfus, and he was accused of betraying the nation. He was accused of actually passing sensitive papers on to another nation. It was a false accusation, by the way. The man who was guilty was actually Ferdinand Esterhazy. He was a major, but it was the lieutenant, Alfred Dreyfus, who was accused, court-martialed, degraded, and he was imprisoned on Devil's Island in French Guiana. Anyone who was a fair-minded person knew that the trial was unfair. His wife and friends, they worked for his vindication. 4 years later, he was given a retrial. It was a mockery due to the rampant anti-Semitism that was sweeping the country. And it's at this point that the French novelist Émile Zola wrote his open paper, J'accuse, that is, I accuse, calling for justice. Riots erupted in 55 French towns, and Dreyfus was sent back to Devil's Island. The reason that that court case is so important is that there was a young man who was following that case. He was a reporter for a newspaper in Vienna. His name was Theodor Herzl. And he was watching what was happening in the court, and he was watching what was happening in an enlightened nation like France. And he thought to himself, if the Jews cannot be safe here in a civilized country, wherever could we be safe? And so watching that court case, something was born in his heart called Zionism. And he would be known as the father of Zionism. And he would write a famous paper called Der Judenstaat, which is the Jewish state. And that is considered the handbook of Zionism. And if you were here for the meetings that were last year, we noticed that it was Christians who were a great enlightenment and encouragement to Theodor Herzl. But I need to hurry through this because Herzl's dream of a land for his people was just that, a dream until World War I. Lord Edmund Allenby skillfully combined the attacks of his British armies along with Arab forces that were under Major T.E. Lawrence, the famous Lawrence of Arabia. They broke the back of the Turks, defeated the Ottoman Empire, and Palestine fell into the hands of the British Empire. By the way, the conquering general, Lord Allenby, came to the gates of Jerusalem and dismounted and walked to the place where he would receive the Turkish surrender. That's unheard of. Conquering generals ride, but he walked. When he was asked why, he said he felt it would be grossly inappropriate for him to ride over the very stones where his Savior carried his cross. Now, back in Britain, Arthur James Balfour, who had a great knowledge of the Bible from his youth, Sunday school and Bible knowledge, told the Jewish chemist Haim Wiesmann, name your reward. The British government is grateful for what you have done. Name your reward. What Wiesmann had done was he had come up with a substitute that was necessary. Britain was running out of natural acetate, which was needed for their explosives, and they were going to lose the war. But Haim Wiesmann was a chemist, and he invented a new process for extracting acetate from corn. And that saved the army, saved the war for Britain. And now Wiesmann was being told carte blanche, what do you want? And he said, I don't want anything for myself. I want a homeland for my people. So you history scholars, you know about the Balfour Declaration, where the government of Britain pledged itself to be in favor of Jewish people having their own land. And at that point, the inhabitants of, quote, Palestine, at that point were called either Jewish Palestinians or Arab Palestinians. There has never been a Palestinian nation. At that point, those who were Jews were called Jewish Palestinians. Those who were not Jews were called Arab Palestinians. But in 1939, with World War II looming, Britain was restricting Jewish immigration because they didn't want the Arabs to become unhappy. And that is the point where, if you're familiar with Menachem Begin and David Ben-Gurion and a number of guerrilla forces that were lobbying and fighting to secure the land for Israel, this all brought all things to a head, and Britain just turned it over to the United Nations. And on November 29, 1947, the United Nations partitioned Palestine into an Arab and Jewish state. 77% of the land that was promised to the Jews would soon be taken away from them and used to create a new Arab state that was created out of nothing, Transjordan, which was simply to appease the Arabs. But at 12:01 a.m. on May 15, 1948, the voice of David Ben-Gurion rang out through the halls of the Tel Aviv Museum, where the Jewish National Council was meeting. The state of Israel has arisen. Now, history shows that in three generations, people lose their lineage and the sense of their culture. For instance, on my mother's side, my grandmother and grandfather came from Italy. They spoke Italian with smatterings of English. My mother knew Italian and English. My mother's children tried to do the best they can with English with just a little smattering of Italian. My children are learning Spanish or have learned Spanish. So three generations, and if you met my children, you would never know that they had any Italian links in them or any Italian lineage. Three generations. Here, we're 60 generations. 60 generations. And when David Ben-Gurion said the state of Israel has arisen, Jews were happy to come from all over the world there. They were still Jews. But the same day, Egypt under King Farouk, Iraq, Lebanon, and that Transjordan that I told you about that is now Jordan, declared war. The Mufti of Jerusalem, that is the Arab leader of Jerusalem, said, to us has been given the privilege of finishing what Hitler began. The entire Jewish population of Jerusalem must be destroyed. Kill the Jews. Kill all the Jews. If you have been watching the news and thinking about the odds that the Ukraine is fighting against between the Russian army and Ukrainians, let me give you these odds. 650,000 Jews were living in the land. Coming against them was 40 million Arabs, the force of 40 million Arabs. It took a staggering toll of life, percentage-wise, from the nation of Israel. And yet they won. And they took about half of the land that the United Nations had pledged to them originally, but had given to the Arabs. They took half of the land, and they left the other half. And who do you think took the other half? The other half was taken by Jordan and Egypt. So what happened to the Arab Palestinians? Well, they had been told, leave your homes. Get out of the way. We're going to mow them down. We're going to push them into the sea, and we don't want you to get in the way. Just move away. We'll destroy them, and you come back, and you'll have your house and their houses. But they weren't allowed to come back because Egypt and Jordan took the land and then left those Palestinian Arabs out to dry, so that the world would see this horrible Palestinian refugee situation that Israel had created. But actually, that was not the case. You know that in 1956, Israel invaded Egypt to open the Suez Canal, and then in 1967 came the Six-Day War. It was actually a war that was instigated by Moscow. It had fed, as we now know, it had fed false information claiming that the Israelis were going to move against Arab territories. And by the way, this has tremendous implications for us, because the man that shot Robert Kennedy because of his supposed alliance with the Jews. And this all stems back to that information that came from Moscow. 1967, again, the Iraqi president said this: the existence of Israel is an error which must be rectified. This is our opportunity to wipe out the ignominy which has been with us since 1948. Wipe Israel off the map. And Israel won again. And if you remember the man with the patch, Moshe Dayan, he stood beside what people wrongly call the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, and he said, we have returned to our holiest of holy places, never to leave it again. They won. And then came 1973, the Yom Kippur War. Mossad agents all over the world were screaming at Tel Aviv, this is real, they're coming. You need to have a preemptive strike. Israel's too small, see? It's too tiny a nation to take a first blow, because it could be wiped off the map very easily. And so it always reserves the right to strike against where it knows enemies are going to attack. But that man with the patch went in to talk to Golda Meir, and they knew what world sentiment was like, and they had a decision to make. Do we attack first to try to save the nation and have the whole world turn against us because we will look like the aggressor? Or do we let them strike first in the hopes that the world will see that we're fighting back? They made what was almost a fatal decision. They decided they would not have a preemptive strike. They would try to absorb a first strike. But it was Yom Kippur. There were skeletal forces, see, on the borders. 80,000 Egyptians overwhelmed 500 Israeli soldiers. 14,000 Syrian tanks swept down the Golan Heights with only one Israeli tank in service. Young Sabras, young Jewish men were throwing themselves in front of tanks to try and slow down the juggernaut that was steamrolling through the country. And at that point, Israel invoked what it calls the Samson option. The Samson option. The nation knows that if it's ever destroyed, there's no hope for Israel, for Jews anywhere else in the world. So if it's going to be destroyed, it is going to do everything possible to take their enemies down in the hopes that there will be Jews who will survive. You remember Samson in the Old Testament, pushing the pillars, and the temple collapsed, and there were more Philistines killed at his death than during his life. Now they have the Samson option, and they invoked it. And they tipped their missiles with nuclear warheads. And high in the sky, Russian satellites saw that and said to Tel Aviv, fire those rockets and we will step in. And Washington said, if you do not back out, we will step in. So do you understand that this little tiny nation, what's it, about the size of Rhode Island? This tiny little nation was about to suck the whole world into World War III. And the only reason it didn't happen was because Israel started to win. They had enough time to mobilize their forces, and they were actually beating back these overwhelming forces against them. And at that point, you see, other nations said, look, we need to put an end to this fighting. Now stop it. Don't be fighting anymore. That's not right. What almost happened in 1973 going to happen here. And so I want to direct your attention now to the future. And I want you to think of the future for that nation, the fate of Israel. There are three words I need to communicate to you tonight about that. The first is the word meeting. We are having a meeting tonight. Thank you for coming. Israel has an appointment, a meeting with the Son of God. And here is how it's going to happen. All the nations of the world are going to be gathered together. Now, we talk about the campaign of Armageddon. It is actually not a battle. It is a series of battles, a campaign of Armageddon, the campaign of Armageddon. And it will have at its center the city of Jerusalem. And all the armies of the world, for various reasons, are going to be gathered together fighting in that comparatively small real estate area. And Israel will be on the verge of annihilation. Later on in these meetings, if God allows us, we'll read about the battle itself in the book of Zechariah. The city will be broken into. Half the city will be taken over. And the Israelis who remain will be fighting for their very national existence as well as their life. And they will be wondering, where is our great Jehovah God? He said he would come. He said he would deliver us. We're about to be extinguished. And in the midst of that battle, just as what happened at Calvary, there will come a preternatural darkness. There will be a lull in the fighting. We'll look at this in greater detail later. There will be a lull in the fighting, and there's going to be some things happen in that lull that's going to take all those warring armies and unite them together instead of fighting against each other. But against that dark background, just as if divine hands pull a curtain apart, people are going to see the Lord Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. And he will step from that throne and he will step into the air and he will come in the blaze of glory. Do you remember what the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration? It was the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He will come, and in that blaze of glory, he will descend. And he will step right back down from the spot he left, the Mount of Olives. And it will divide in half, part moving to the north, part moving to the south. And an east-west valley will be there. And from the city of Jerusalem, those remaining Jews, with joy thrilling their hearts, they will race out to meet their great Jehovah God. And they will stare face to face with the Lord Jesus. And they will look upon him whom they pierced. Do you know what will happen at that moment? Something I hope will happen to you tonight. They will realize the reality of their sin. The reality of their sin. We have a wonderful illustration of this in the Old Testament. Joseph's brothers come to buy corn in Egypt and don't realize that the man they're dealing with, this exalted prime minister, is actually their brother Joseph, that they sold into slavery. But that was years ago. And they don't recognize their younger brother in this swarthy, exalted Egyptian potentate. And he says, "You're spies, aren't you? You've come to spy out the land." He knew who they were. He said, "You're spies. You've come to spy out the land." Do you know what they did? They didn't think he could understand because they were speaking in Hebrew. They turned to one another and they said, "We're guilty, aren't we? Because of what we did to our brother." You see what happened? Their memory raced back over the years. And they remembered when they ripped the coat from Joseph's back and threw him into a pit. And then they sold him into slavery. And they sat down and ate whatever he brought from their father. And then they deceived their dad as to what had happened. And the moment they're in trouble, they remember, "We're guilty. This is happening because of what we did." They were suddenly facing the reality of their sin. You are guilty. You are guilty. It's not a matter of waiting to the great white throne to find out just exactly what your case is. God says that men and women on that broad way are condemned already. I don't remember if I told you this the last time I was here. Pardon the repetition if that's the case. But there were many, many older Italian families that you'd visit with at a conference. I remember staying with the late Mr. Procopio, and you would not be in their homes long before they'd be telling you how they were saved. And Mr. Procopio described what it was like. He was a young soldier in the Italian army. And one morning there was a bugle sound that he didn't recognize. And the other man in the tent said to him, "Get dressed. We got to be out in the field. They're calling us." When he got out onto the parade ground, there was a hole that had been dug. There was a man, a soldier, seated on a chair, hands tied in front of him, blindfolded. There were seven men standing with rifles, and beyond the seven men, there were 14 men with rifles. And the commandant said that this man was a traitor. This man had deserted. And in time of war, that is punishable by death. And he said, "This man is già condannato. This man is condemned." The seven men at the command were to execute him. If they failed, the 14 men were to execute the seven men and then to execute him. Mr. Petruzio, just a young soldier, Mr. Procopio, pardon me, he's just a young soldier. He's standing there and he's hearing this and he hears in Italian, "Aim, fire." And seven carbines cracked and red roses blossomed on the man's chest. And he toppled into the grave. And then all those young soldiers, right? They marched by and told to look in. This is what happens to a deserter. Years later, Mr. Procopio was being visited by a man in New York City. And the man was reading the Bible to him. And Mr. Procopio knew enough in English. He was reading it in English. And he read to him from John chapter 3. "He that believeth on the Son is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already." And as the man continued to read in John chapter 3, Mr. Procopio's mind went back to that field in Italy. And that man and the words of the commandant, "He is condemned." And all of a sudden, Mr. Procopio realized all of the rifles of heaven were pointed at him. He was already condemned. Do you know, he hardly heard what the man was saying when he kept reading, but he said, "I'll pray with you before we go." And he got down on his knees and he prayed. And while he was praying, Mr. Procopio was thinking, "Oh, condemned already. But he that believeth on the Son is not condemned." And right there, he trusted Christ. And when the man said amen and got up, Mr. Procopio said to him, "I'm no longer your friend. I am your brother. I have trusted Christ." Why? He found out what I hope you'll find out tonight. You are condemned. But I'll tell you something else. Remember those brothers? Joseph's brothers? Fast forward just a couple of chapters. And now distraught, they're bowing before this man that they think, he thinks we have sinned against him, this Egyptian. And suddenly the man stands up and says to all the Egyptians who are around, soldiers, all those who are waiting on him, "Out! Everybody out!" And these 11 men stand trembling before this mighty man. And he says three words that they never dreamed they'd ever hear from him. Do you know what he says? "I am Joseph. I am Joseph." Now, it wasn't a matter of the reality of their sin. Now they were facing the enormity of their sin. It wasn't just that they were guilty. It was that they were guilty against the man who was sitting on the throne. It is not just that you are guilty, but that you are guilty before God. Guilty in the presence of the mighty King. One sin would be enough to shut you out of heaven, because none of us has just one sin. If you can find one sin in your heart, it's like finding one termite, right? There are many, many more, and God will not allow sin in his presence. And since every sin is against God, and every sin demands punishment, you need tonight, you desperately, urgently need tonight to have your sins put away. But I told you there were three words. Because they not only have a meeting with the Lord Jesus, but the next word that's used to describe them is the word mourning. And I don't mean the rising sun. I mean lamenting, wailing. They shall mourn for him. Now that brings us from the topic of a realization of my sins to the topic of repentance. And I would like to ask you tonight, have you ever repented of your sins? Have you ever told God he's right and you're wrong? Have you ever admitted to God that when he says you're a sinner, he's right? That when he says you're going to die and lose your soul forever, he is correct? That when he tells you you must be born again, he's telling you the truth? And the Lord Jesus said, except you repent, you will perish. Now, we unfortunately have greatly confused the whole topic of repentance. And we imagine it has something to do with remorse. And it is not that. It can sometimes, if not often, lead to grief in a person's heart. But repentance is a change of mind where a person realizes that God is right and I am wrong. Repentance is not penance. It's not remorse. It's not resolutions. Repentance is to think differently. That's what the word means. I face my sin as God sees it, and I admit to God that he is right and I am wrong. That is repentance. On a May day in 1750, a group of young men was standing on the outskirts of a crowd listening to one of the mightiest gospel preachers of all time. His name was George Whitefield. And Mr. Whitefield had some typical motions that he would often go through as he was preaching. He wore a black robe, and he would often sweep his arm up like this with his robe to brush the tears away as he was preaching. And he would hold his Bible out and raise his hand. And this young cadre of fellas were kind of laughing at him. And they left early. One of them even had a Bible. And when they got to the bar, to the pub, some of them began to imitate George Whitefield. They take the Bible and they fold it back like he held it, and raise their hand and say something, stretch out their hand like this, right? They were imitating him. And John Thorpe said, "Give me that book, I'll beat you all." He grabbed the Bible, opened it up at random, jumped up onto a table, and stared at the words where he had opened the Bible. Now, none of those men knew what had just happened. This is what they saw. They saw him say, "Give me that book, I'll beat you all." Jump up on the table, and all of a sudden the smile's gone. And John Thorpe looks like he's trembling, like he's carefully stepping down from the table for fear that he might fall and break his neck. And he hands the Bible back to the man, and he hurries away. Because when he grabbed that book and just opened it at random, he stared at these words: "Except you repent, you will perish." If you don't repent, you will perish. And he knew God was speaking to him. Jesus says that to you. The Lord Jesus says that to you. If you don't change your mind, you will perish. If you don't change your mind about salvation and realize, "I need it," you will perish. If you don't change your mind about your sin and realize, "I'm guilty," you will perish. If you don't change your mind about the road you're on and realize, "I'm on the broad way," you will perish. If you don't realize, "I could die on the broad way, I will be lost forever," you will perish. God bring you to repentance tonight. Because the next word is a millennium of blessing. And it brings us to the word redemption. Do you remember what we read in Isaiah 53? Because when they see this Messiah with wounds in his hands and feet, when they realize that he had come before and that they had crucified him, and they mourn apart. They don't want to be with anybody else. They just want to get alone. I remember that's exactly what was in my mind the night that God woke me up to my sins. I just wanted to get home and get alone with God in the hopes that maybe God would show me how to be saved. Now, they're mourning apart. The wives are over here. The husbands are over here. The tribes are all broken up. They just want to be alone. And they're weeping before God as they realize their sin, but they find out those wounds. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was chastised so we could have peace. That's how we're saved, through what he endured. And the Old Testament prophets tell us a nation will be born in a day. They'll be born again in a day when they meet him. And they will enter into a millennium of blessing. So let me tell you about the potentate, the king, in the closing moments of this meeting. Who is he? He is the Son of God, the only sinless man who ever lived. Please, he is not a God-man any more than he is a man-God. He is God and man in one sublime person. Do you know what he has done? He has done what no other person has ever or could ever do. He paid for sin with his precious blood. Peter in the New Testament would write to the Christians and said, "You were redeemed, not by money. You were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ." Revelation chapter 1, John says, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Revelation chapter 7, John sees this huge throng of people. And the question is asked, why are they before the throne of God? And the answer comes, they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's why they are before the throne of God. This is why John wrote, "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin." You have just one hope of getting in heaven, just one. That one hope is Christ. Depend on anything else and you'll lose your soul. Depend on him and you'll never perish. Trust him tonight and he'll save you. He does all the saving. You remember when the shepherd found the sheep, he didn't kick the sheep down the road and tell the sheep, "I'll follow you. Now you stick to the right road. And if I see you going off astray, I'll kick you back in." The safe home bringing of that sheep was all in the hands of the shepherd when he put that sheep on his shoulders and he brought it home. And that July night when I trusted Christ, he took into his hands, he took the responsibility of bringing me safely home to heaven. Years ago, two men were sitting in a railway car, a train. And one of them said, I think a book could be written that strips Jesus of all this notion of his being God and just presents him as a good man. And the other man said, Lou, I agree with you. And furthermore, I think you're the man to write it. The man who said that, who told Lou, was a man named Colonel Robert Ingersoll, who hated Christ, hated the gospel, hated the Bible. Lou, he said, you're right, and you're the man to do it. Write that book. And so Lou went home and told his wife what he was going to do. But his wife was a saved woman, and she began to pray for her husband. And of course, the man thought, if I'm going to write about Jesus of Nazareth, then I better find out about him. So he started to read the Bible. Listen, if you want to go to hell and you don't want to have any troubling thoughts, then just stay away from the Bible, okay? It's dynamite. If you want to be saved, that's where you go. Well, he started to read the Bible, not to find salvation. He just wanted to gather some facts for his book. And the more he read, the more he started to realize, there's never been anybody like this man. And he just kept reading. Here are his words. I fell on my knees to pray for the first time in my life, and I asked God to reveal himself to me, to forgive my sins, and help me become a follower of Christ. He was on his knees I don't know how long. And the sun was just starting to rise when he got up off his knees. And he went into the bedroom and he woke his wife. And he said to her, honey, I have received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And she said, Lou, I prayed for that the day you told me you were going to write that book. Guess what he did? He wrote his book. He wrote his book. He wrote his book with a far different purpose. I suppose Colonel Ingersoll was furious because he wrote a book in which he wanted to show that Christ actually changes lives. Maybe you've read the book. Maybe you've seen the movie. He gave his book the title Ben-Hur. And Lew Wallace wrote a book to show that when Christ crosses a person's path, that person is changed for the rest of eternity. I hope you'll trust this coming Savior. He came the first time to redeem and save. Trust him tonight, and he'll wash your sins away. Shall we pray?